I hesitated a bit to give that scripture reading as the one that would set the tone of this lesson, because those are words that tend to fill men's hearts with dread. And that's tragic. We began this series 2 weeks ago talking about the words that Jesus cites in this particular passage of Matthew, and the fact that marriage as an arrangement which God has made and designed for the people that He has designed is intended to be a good and perfect gift, and only such gifts come down from God, James 1 and verse 17. Which means that it is the intention of God, first of all, that all who marry should find in this relationship joy and peace and fulfillment, that it should touch the partners in this relationship spiritually and mentally and emotionally and physically. It ought not to surprise us that God would bring such a relationship into the human history, in view of the fact that He has been given to rather radical ideas. And marriage is a radical idea. And the love of marriage is a radical marriage, a radical ideal, radical love. What did God say we ought to feel toward Him in Deuteronomy chapter 6? That we should love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is an absolute kind of devotion. And it's obvious from Genesis 2 and the words that Jesus quotes, is that it is intended by God to be a permanent, lifelong relationship. Jesus, stressing that fact in Matthew 19, says what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So why should we dread these words from Him, knowing that Jesus died for us, that marriage is a gift from God, and that only God knows how to make it what it's intended to be, a blessing? And when those laws are defied or ignored, the consequences always will be tragic. Broken marriages and broken lives is our story in this culture. And those broken marriages reverberate out not only to damage the partners who are in that marriage, but also to damage children who happen to be the product of those marriages. And not just the children, but all the family members that are touched as a consequence. We will pay a price for that, of course, but it's not my intention to deal with the sociological impact of this. I want to address myself to the fact that these laws of God are a blessing. They are intended to help us make marriage what God intended it to be. But it's only possible for that to happen when both partners in the relationship are deeply devoted to God, absolutely devoted to Him. And when things go wrong in a marriage, it's because somebody or somebodies have lost their confidence in God and their trust in Him, believing that whatever He's required of them in this relationship will be a blessing. And they can trust God on that. And when we cease to trust God, when He becomes sort of a shadowy figure at the periphery of our lives, then, of course, it affects all our relationships, and it certainly affects our relationship in marriage. Because it's so important that trust and faith in God be a foundation of the marriage relationship, I have stressed to young people, as they choose a marriage partner, that first of all, they be worthy of the relationship by being totally dedicated to God themselves. And secondly, that they choose a mate who is so obviously dedicated to him. That is important in this case. But it is God's intention, again, that this be a permanent relationship. It's interesting that the book of Genesis opens on a home, Adam and Eve. God arranged that. And it's clear from what is stated in Genesis 2 that a marriage is to be between a man and a woman. That's very clear. And secondly, it's to be between a man and just one woman, and between a woman and just one man. That is the arrangement that was made in the beginning, so that homosexuality and polygamy are things that are obviated from this program. Why did God do that? Some of us think that God did that just to make life miserable for us. And the truth is, He did that to make life joyful and full. And He knows what will bring that about, because He created both the creature, man, male and female, and also the arrangement of marriage. So we come to that question always. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, 24. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We don't know the way. And tragedy occurs with regard to marriage and all of our other relationships when we decide that we know better than God, or we don't need God to tell us. I'm always going back to Deuteronomy 6:24. All the commandments of God are for our good always. If we don't believe that, then our relationship with God is greatly exacerbated. I also continue to repeat chapter 29 and verse 11. We heard about that already this morning. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And this must apply to Matthew 19. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That is a very basic theme in all of the literature of the Scripture, and it certainly is basic to the book of Deuteronomy. But as I said, Genesis opens on a family, but Malachi closes with a warning. God's people have gone far away from Him, even after they have returned from captivity. And it's sad to read the things that Malachi had to say. He says in verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the God cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. With whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." God is witness to this covenant union, so that when we marry according to God's will and arrangement, He is witness to that union. And when we violate the covenant, He is also witness to that violation, and calls it here in this text treachery. Treachery. You will notice in Matthew 19 that the question of divorce is raised. That's not the first time that it's raised in the Gospel of Matthew. It's raised, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, when the theme through chapter 5 is how you ought to behave toward others if you love them, what you should not do, and finally what you ought to do. But with regard to marriage, he says in verse 31 of Matthew 5, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Be sure to take care of the legal nicely. That is the thought and idea of the Pharisees. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In this text, the question of remarriage is not on the table. The question is what you do to the one you put away who is not a faithless person, who has not committed any kind of sexual immorality, but you put her away, or you put him away simply because you don't want to be married anymore. And I've heard that many times. We don't love each other anymore. No sense continuing this charade. We just need to end this agony. The Lord has said, and He is the one who loves us. He's the one whose intention toward us is gracious, and every command of His is intended to bless us. And He says, you are not to do that. It is treachery when you say to the one to whom you said, when you married her, I will keep myself to you alone as long as we both shall live. And now you don't like the relationship. It's not pleasing to you, and for some reason you won't end it. And Jesus said, if you end that relationship, if you divorce that mate, you have become complicit in the adultery which follows. And whoever, not only the woman who has been put away wrongfully, but the one who marries her also is guilty. The tragedy extends itself beyond measure. God hates divorce, Malachi said. Malachi 2:16. And I understand why. Because it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. It is a massacre. As we said last time, when these two people marry, male and female, they come together and become something that either one alone could not be. There is a union that takes place, and it grows as the marriage lasts, continuously increasing the closeness and the intermingling of the emotions and the thinking and feelings of the party. And when one member of that party looks to the other and said, I know what I said. I know I said I'd be faithful to you as long as both of us live, but I'm tired of this. I don't like it anymore. That's like a stab in the back to someone who has said to you, I will go with you wherever you go, and wherever you stay, that's where I'm going to stay. That kind of commitment ought to be held and treasured by a husband, and it ought to be held and treasured by the wife. But somewhere along the line, we decide that we just don't want to follow that anymore. And it's interesting to me that sooner or later, God's people will decide that they're going to go with the culture. It's up to us, of course, whether or not we're going to trust the words of the Son of God who spoke in this Sermon on the Mount, which is thought to be the very excellent expression of the kingdom of God. Or we're going to turn to believe in other things and think that my happiness is supreme as a consideration and I'm not happy anymore, and so therefore I can just put away my wife or my husband, as long, of course, as I don't marry anybody else. Not true. There is no other cause given for divorce in the New Testament except sexual immorality. But now we come to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. He was asked the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or divorce his wife for just any reason? That was the question raised for him in Matthew 19:3 or 2. The Pharisees were trying to put him into a trap because there were different schools of the Pharisees, some of which you could put a woman away if she burned the food at the mealtime. I mean, it was about that frivolous. And there was a more conservative wing of the Pharisees that thought that the only reason would be sexual immorality. And so he's going to be put by this question between the two of them in order to answer, but there were some who thought virtually anything would suffice. Be sure and give her a writing of divorcement. Their concern was about the legal niceties, not love, and not the fact that a commitment was made before God that this would never happen. So his answer is to take them to the Scripture. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, this is his codicil, which he adds, let not man separate. We don't take that very seriously, do we sometimes? It is a serious matter, a matter of the utmost seriousness when we violate the union which God has made and separate what God has joined together. So consequently, God takes with great seriousness the breaking of wedding vows. They said to him, they're not through. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. We're well aware of the fact that some of the ancient worthies of God were polygamous, yes? We're very well aware of that. But it was something that God suffered. It was not something that was his original intention, which is made very clear in Genesis 2, and should be accepted. And he said to them, have you not read? I stop again to say to you that these words of Christ are intended to bless and not to curse. But for many people in this generation, it is thought to be just too hard and loveless for such demands to be made. Because Jesus, having said that Moses permitted this, indicates that he's going to say something different than what the law of Moses said. From the beginning it has not been so, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Someone says, was that a hard saying? The disciples thought it was. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They didn't hear this like sometimes we hear it today. Well, if we mess up, we'll just ask God to forgive us and go on living like we've been living before. There has been the express point made by some that people who are not Christians are not subject to God's marriage law. I think that that is something we would be wise to rethink, because this marriage was made in the beginning of human history and was applicable to all. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in describing the kind of people who had come to the kingdom in Corinth, and making a warning here about certain behavior, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here he's very explicit. These kinds of behaviors will keep you out of the kingdom of God and away from a relationship with it. But then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. If these unbelievers, pagans, who were not within the bounds of a covenant with God, that is to say, they were not under the law of Moses, these people who came out of the pagan world are said to have been guilty of adultery and fornication, and homosexuality, as well as these other social transgressions. How could they be guilty of those things if they're not under law to God? Quite obviously they are. And so as we preach the message of God's word about marriage, we speak to all people. And I think Jesus, certainly in this text, speaks to all. But somebody says, that's a hard message. Are you saying to us that if we have gotten into a marriage relationship contrary to God's will, that that union must end? Don't you understand that children have been born to such unions? Don't you realize the seriousness of the break that's going to take place if that is required? All I can do is appeal to Scripture. You remember what got John in Herod's prison and finally caused him to lose his head? John said to Herod on one occasion when he was preaching, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's John speaking for God. What is he saying? He's saying you and Herodias don't belong together. He had taken his brother's wife. Someone says, what is the problem with this marriage? Well, possibilities are, number one, close kinship. That you are not to take your brother's wife. Another possibility is it is a case of adultery. But whatever the case, it is a marriage that God did not approve. And John said it's not lawful for you to have her. What do you think repentance would require? Well, someone says we don't want to break up a home that's already established so he can just keep on living with Herodias. Why was Herodias so upset by what John said then? Why did she demand that her daughter, who had danced in the presence of Herod, who was enough of a sensualist to be impressed so much that he promised her half or up to half of his kingdom, that she said to her daughter, "You ask him for the head of John the Baptist." And that's the reason the disciples, having heard this word from Jesus, says, if that's the way it is with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry, if that's the kind of serious relationship into which we enter when we marry. And so they were getting the point. But someone says, I don't think the Bible has any indication in it anywhere that people who were married in order to please God had to leave those marriage relationships. Let me take you to a passage in Ezra. It is very sobering. The people of Israel had been told that they were not to marry pagan women. They've been told that explicitly, going all the way back to the early giving of the law. But Ezra came back to the land to find out that they had all, a lot of them had been marrying foreign women. Ezra 9 and verse 2. It was reported to him, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in the trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive and sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we are kings and our priests, and have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as is this day. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we have worked slaves, Yet God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, and to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Verse 12. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, nor give their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to God forever, to your people forever. Look at the response of the people in Ezra 10:2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Edom, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land, and now there is hope in our Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those of our God, and let it be done according to the law." They had married, and there were children. But the only way they were going to escape the judgment of God upon themselves was to break those relationships. Did it bring pain? I am sure it did. Was the effect upon children bad? I'm sure it was. But if we say that we don't know about any case where a marriage had to be ended that was not according to God's will, here is the case. Clearly put. Somebody said it was not a case of adultery, was it? No, it was not. It was simply a case of a violation of God's law of marriage for the nation of Israel. And someone says that seems to be so hard. I know. If I were writing the book, it would have been written differently. If I were the one who's giving the laws of marriage, they would have been written differently. But what do I know? And the crisis for me as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel is, am I going to accept what God has said? Or am I going to cave in to the culture that's surrounding me and to the emotional issues that surround this very case? It is emotional. I will tell you, it's easy enough to deal with this thing in principle. It's a lot tougher situation when you're dealing with human beings, real people. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, have you not read? Have you not read? What do you think was required of the Corinthians who had been adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals? Do you think that Paul said to them, it's bad that you've done this and you're involved in these things, but you're forgiven now, so continue as you were, extortioners, thieves, drunkards? I don't think we would come to that conclusion. I wish I could come to that conclusion. You don't know how many times I've wished that I could preach a message like that. It would have been a lot easier to do. And it would have been more pleasing to those ears that were listening to me. But I don't know any word from God that would justify that kind of message. Repentance is necessary to obtain forgiveness, and repentance means that you don't do that anymore. You don't live in adulterous marriages. You do not get yourself involved in fornication. You do not involve yourself in homosexual unions. You do not extort. You do not steal. You do not become drunkards. All these things have to end once you come to the kingdom of God so that you can be washed and cleansed and justified, as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 9. So what is the crisis here? The crisis is one of whether we're going to accept God's will or not. I believe that even these things that seem hard to me are words that God intends in His great wisdom and grace to be a blessing. If I cease to believe that, I will cease to believe that God's word is a blessing. I will cease to believe that we ought to trust His word and abide by it. I don't understand some things in the Scripture.
Sorry to disillusion you.
But there are things in the Scripture that defy my explanation. But one thing I am sure of, and this is the reason that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am sure that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure that He is the resurrected Lord. I am confident of the fact that He has come to speak the Word of God in the world. I believe He's a Redeemer of men. I believe He loves us with a love that we can hardly comprehend. And that everything He has done and everything that He's ever said is for our good always. And trusting in that, I accept things that I do not understand as being right and good. And on that basis, I serve. And on that basis, I teach and preach. And as I said before I began this lesson, the words of Jesus are received with a chill and a dread. And sometimes, as gospel preachers, we hesitate to speak of it. I read many years ago in a study made of preachers in Southern Baptist Convention, and I'm not trying to indict those men any more than others, that not one of them had spoken on this subject in a long time. I do not find it a joyful task. But, oh, my brothers and sisters, if marriage is to be what God wants it to be, we're going to have to accept His direction about how it's made to be joyful and good. But as God has put some high walls around marriage in this way, I want to say as I conclude my remarks that it's not enough for us just to say what's wrong and what's sinful and what must not be done. Our task is to start at the very beginning to help people get through the difficult days. I've been married for 55 years, and it's not nearly enough, frankly. And I cannot tell you the joy that I have found in my relationship with that good woman. How much our lives are intertwined. And it's all been because we tried to do what God said. I have not been a perfect husband. I think she's been a perfect wife so far as I'm concerned. But nonetheless, the fact of the matter is that we have stayed together because the two of us loved and feared God. And that has led to joyful things and happy things. And so we need to work in this body to help young married people, even before they marry, to help them make good choices and wise choices. And then to take the young people who are married now and help them get through these days. Listen, they're coming from dysfunctional families all the time to the kingdom of God. They don't have a background in how husbands and wives ought to function together. They don't have an idea about how you ought to rear children because what they've seen is anything but the right way. But they've now come to Christ and come to the kingdom of God because they want to do right and they want to please God. It is the task of local churches to become the extended family of these young people. It's our task because that's the way it is in this culture. And we need to help and guide and direct so that people who are having trouble will learn how to handle the trouble and how to get through it and stay married and find the joy and the peace and the love that is there if you do it. I'm responsible to do that. I'm responsible as a Christian. I'm responsible because I've been preaching the gospel for a lot of years. I'm responsible because I've got the experience and ought to be wise by this time. Ought to be wiser than I am, clearly. But nonetheless, we've got to do this together. And I want to say to those of you who have married, you're going to go through some difficult times, even ideally. I don't care if your wife is the loveliest thing you've ever seen in your life and the husband is the finest man you've ever known in your life. There will be challenges. And situations are going to come that you never anticipated. And we want you to be able to say, God will help me get through this. We are going to get through this thing together. We're going to keep on loving each other even when we're not lovable. We're going to keep on being friends to each other even when we don't deserve it because we've learned to live by grace. And out of that, we will build some solid marriages that will bring godly children into the world and provide for the kingdom of God all the workers that are needed. Elders and deacons and elders' wives and deacons' wives and gospel preachers, or if they choose to be married, wives for gospel preachers who will work with them to accomplish the purposes that God has given them. And it'll be wonderful. But it's costly, isn't it? It's costly. But it was costly when we came to Christ, was it not? Were we not called upon, as the 14th chapter of Luke says, by Jesus? If any man does not hate his mother and father, wives and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We know that those are extravagant words to make a point, that our loyalty to Jesus and to his Father must be absolutely above everything else. And out of that loyalty, that commitment, will come the kind of commitment in marriage relationships that's going to build joyful, happy, fulfilling relationships that will be a blessing to many others in the world. Well, that's what I wanted to say tonight. I love you very much, but God loves you even more. And when he says something about marriage, if it sounds a bit tough, remember how much he loves you, that he sent his son to the cross for your sake, and trust him in that. Just trust him. And I believe one of these days, when all these difficult times have ended, and we've come to be in the presence of the living God, the angels of his glory, and his son and the Spirit, that we will say, you did it just right. You did it just right. And your words were the words of wisdom and grace. And I'm so grateful that I have trusted you through these years. If you are not a Christian in this audience, and we do have those who come to this audience who are not Christians, and it delights us when you come because you have entrusted us with this part of your life, and we want to say things that are right and true and not what we think about it. I hope I haven't said anything this evening that's what I think about it, but just give you some reflection of what the Word of God says. But if you want to know a life of fullness, I mean real fullness and delight, then you want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be afraid of anything after that, because you can trust him absolutely. So we would invite you tonight to think about declaring your faith in Jesus openly and being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, thus to rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're having a struggle as a husband or a wife, don't be ashamed. You're new at the game, some of you. There are going to be mistakes made. There's help for you, and there are plenty of people around who can help and who would love to help. And you find the ones who've got tight jaws and don't talk every time they hear something. You want to find some people you can trust and talk to them about the situation and get some counsel and help about it. And I'm telling you, there is an answer for every problem in God's Word. Don't you worry about that. So whatever the need is this evening, we're going to sing this invitation hymn. And if any should need to come, we'll all be standing together and sing.